Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to have all of you with us, as always, and several visitors in our crowd today. We're just honored that you're with us and proud that you're here and invite you to be back with us. We had a cleanup day yesterday, and thanks to everybody who helped with that. And we sent some spiders on their way and got windows cleaned and ready for springtime and enjoyed spending some time together. Just a reminder, and I think Ralph may have this, but for those of you who help with Meals on Wheels, we'll be preparing for 12. Be preparing for 12 folks each week, and I think that's a couple new ones added to the Meals on Wheels program. So as you're cooking for that, we'll have 12 meals each Wednesday. We're going to look at Acts chapter 6 and 7 this morning, and it ties into the readings that we've been doing. For those of you who are visiting, our Wednesday night curriculum has been the chronological daily Bible readings. And so we have been reading through the law, through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We're now in Joshua and Judges. We've moved past those, but that has been our study, and many of us have been participating in those Bible readings. And so we're going to look at the defense of Stephen, as Luke records for us in the book of Acts. Stephen is the first Christian to be martyred that we know of in the Scripture. And we're going to read his defense and why they were angry with Stephen. And what we're going to see is that Stephen is preaching and teaching and actually being able to do miraculous signs in front of the people, and they are frustrated, mostly a Jewish audience, and they are frustrated because they are unable to argue successfully with Stephen. But here's what I want you to note. It's not because Stephen is smarter than the average bear, although he might have been, but it was because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, led him in wisdom of what to say. And that's really important for a number of reasons. One, because the Spirit, Jesus promised when he left that the Spirit would come and that he would lead them into all knowledge and wisdom, and even though they would be taken before kings and judges, that the Spirit would guide them in what to say. But what's also interesting is that as Stephen gives his defense, as Stephen makes his argument, this is not the well-thought-out argument of an intelligent man. This is the argument from the Spirit of God. And the things that he tells them and reminds them of are important because it is the story of God's people. The story of the Hebrews. It is the story of Christians. It is the story of God's people through the great leaders. And so we're going to see that as Stephen makes defense. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to apologize a little bit, maybe apologize, maybe that's not a good word. I'm going to read a lot this morning. I'm going to read from chapter 6 and 7, but we find the early church spent a lot of time in reading of the Scripture. And that's what we're going to do, to read what Stephen says. But let's set the backdrop in Acts chapter 6. They have just appointed the deacons, or those individuals who were going to oversee the taking care of the Grecian widows. That's the beginning. And then Stephen, whose name is among that group, now we're going to learn more about him. Now Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power. He did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Now let's set the backdrop. In Jerusalem, and the temple is there. We're going to talk more about that in a moment because it is central to the argument. It is central to the controversy that they are having with Stephen. And remember that. But the temple was a place for sacrifice and worship. But synagogues were places of meeting and reading and study. Our assemblies are really based more on the pattern of the synagogues. The studying of Scripture, the reading, the discussion of the Scripture. And so you would have synagogues in different cities all across the known world. But even in Jerusalem, there were different synagogues made up of people kind of from different backgrounds and those things. And you know, that really kind of happens in our congregations today, doesn't it? I mean, used to there would be churches in the neighborhood because you couldn't travel very far by foot or by horseback. But now, I mean, some of us pass other congregations to get here, not because we're angry with them, but hopefully we just like being here and worshiping together and being with each other. And so, same thing was true then. But this is a synagogue. This is a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue. But you notice it's made up of people from Asia and from Egypt. These are not native to this community. They're folks who have moved in. And I'm not sure how significant it is. Significant enough that the writer tells us where they're from. But this is a group of people who have a background from being away from Jerusalem itself, but have moved here. And so here's where the argument begins among these people. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." Now, what's happening here? I can't beat you straight up, so what am I going to do? I'm going to try to beat you finagling, for lack of a better term. You know, I can't argue with you because you always win. So I'm going to get people to lie to be false witnesses. Now, it's interesting. As we have been reading through the Scripture, and as you know, one of the things that God talks to His people about continually is about being an honest witness, right? Not bearing false witness, and that a crime had to be collaborated on more than the testimony of one witness, even to the point if you have knowledge and you hear something going on and you don't speak up about it, that you have knowledge of it, that you bear guilt. That being honest in witness and judgment was so important. So here's a group of people who are arguing, who are upset at Stephen because they, one, disagree with his theology, his religion at this point, but they are now in violation of what God had taught them to do because they wanted to get at Stephen. It is the old ends justifies the means, right? I'm not justifying it. I'm saying we need to understand what's going on here. You know, I don't like you. I think you're wrong. And if I've got to break the rules to prove it, that's okay. That's certainly a bad attitude and an ungodly one. But what were they going to say? The basis of this argument, and we're going to see as he stands before the Jewish people, they're going to ask him in the beginning of chapter 7, and we're going there, are these charges true? What charges? Are you speaking against God? And are you speaking against Moses? Who what? Who is the great lawgiver, right? The deliverer from Egypt? The great lawgiver? And they're also going to say a charge against the holy place. Let's read on. "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witness who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.'" So the charge is, he's making charges against Moses and thereby the law that God has given us, and the holy place, the temple. And even, and they're speaking specifically of the temple here, but of Jerusalem itself. This is a holy place and the temple. And Stephen is going to make argument here that in the wilderness, prior to the temple, because the temple only comes about when? The time of Solomon. The time of Solomon. Prior to that, and from very early on in the wilderness wanderings, when they leave Egypt, what do? They build the tabernacle, right? They build the Ark of the Covenant, and they build the tabernacle, and the tabernacle moves with the people. The Ark of the Covenant is in the tabernacle, its design is specific. It's designed to the design about the rings and the curtains and where everything is placed and how it's carried and how it is designed is all given by the pattern that they had seen and were given. Okay? And it is at the door to the tabernacle, to the courtyard of the tabernacle, that Moses will go. Remember, and seek instruction from God. He will make plea for the people. But when they move into Jerusalem, it is David who desires to build a temple. And God doesn't let David build the temple, but his son Solomon will build the temple in Jerusalem. And it is a magnificent building. But by the time of the writing of the first century, they are worshiping at the third temple. The temple of Solomon had been destroyed. And Zerubbabel goes back and rebuilds the temple. After it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, he goes back and rebuilds the temple. And then it falls into disrepair and destruction. And so Herod the Great, just prior to the birth of Jesus, builds the temple that exists at the time of Jesus and at the time of the writing of the book of Acts. So it's the third temple. Built at the same place on the Temple Mount, very much by the same designs, and it's a magnificent building as well. And it is a place where they would worship. When they would come to Jerusalem for the three great feasts, they would gather around the temple. It was limited as who could come in to certain parts of the temple. This is a holy place for God's people. And so their argument is, he's spoken against Moses, against the law, against the temple, against everything we hold special, Stephen has spoken against. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" They've made this accusation that you've been speaking against God, against Moses, against the holy place. Is that true? And here's what Stephen says. "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Now we're going to see Moses, or Abraham at first, is over in Mesopotamia, in the eastern side of the Fertile Crescent. In an area that would be very close, if not the land of Iraq today. That's where Abraham is first called. And he moves north along the Fertile Crescent, doesn't come across the desert, goes north along the Fertile Crescent to Haran, stays there till his father dies, and then he and Lot move down into the land of Canaan to the land where Jerusalem is, where the people of Israel are dwelling at the time of the first century. All right? So he gets called in Mesopotamia. God says, "Leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. Now let's stop right there for a second. So at the background, as Stephen makes his defense, his argument, as God leads him, he's going back to, the reason you're here is because God made a promise to Abraham when he was over in Mesopotamia. Okay? God made a promise, and Abraham comes here. The promise, he's going to give you the land, he's going to make your descendants numerous, and through your seed, through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Right? That's the promise. They're familiar with it. You will remember that they took great comfort in being descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, because the promise came through that lineage and they are heirs of the promise. And so those folks there are very comfortable and confident in their relationship with God because they are heirs of the promise made to Abraham. So Stephen goes back and says, I'm going to tell us how we got to where we are, because it goes back to Father Abraham, and we've read all about that. God spoke to him in this way: your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promises to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. I'm going to pause here for just a second. We're familiar with this part of the story, that the killing of the newborn infants because of the strength of Egypt. And you remember that they have difficulty doing it. You remember the midwives are called to Pharaoh, and they said, well, we would, but these Jewish ladies, these Israelite ladies are so strong that they've had the baby and they're up before we can get there. But not only we think about how awful it would be to have your babies killed, but remember all through the law, all through what God's telling them, the preciousness of life, remember? Even if it's the life of an animal. You know, if you're hunting and you kill an animal, what do? You bleed it and you bury its blood because its life is important. So we've got in Egypt not only the death of their children, but you've got then this loss of life. This, everything about this is against God and his ways and his will. And so Stephen is reminding them of that. But in the midst of that, Moses is born. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Now, he's getting to the heart of his discussion. He's laid the foundation. He's reminding them of what we know. He's reminded them of what's happened. And now he's going to say, and here it was the reaction then, and it parallels your reaction now. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Now, let's make sure as we read this, what's Stephen saying? Stephen's saying Moses was special. He was put there for a special reason, and he came to relieve some of the oppression of the Israelites from the Egyptians. But instead of realizing that Moses was coming to be a deliverer, what is the reaction? Are you going to kill us too? There's no realization that Moses was there for a special purpose and to benefit them. That's Stephen's argument here, that Moses, prior to going to Midian, prior to the burning bush, which he's going to talk about in just a minute, was in Egypt seeing the oppression of his people, trying to make a difference, and they did not accept him. After 40 years had passed, now he's in Midian. He has fled to Midian. He's married. He's had two sons there. An angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to look more closely. He heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with these words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." Beginning to see the argument come together, aren't you? Moses came, delivered Israel. They rejected him. He did miraculous signs. And Moses, the one whom now you accuse me of speaking against, said, "God will send a prophet like me from among your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. And for this fellow, as for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it, held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? But you have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the had the tabernacle of the testimony." Let me stop, because that's the end of the prophecy, I think, at the word Babylon. That's a quote from Amos, from the prophet Amos. And so Stephen is quoting back from what they would know. He's quoting from Amos. But it's interesting that actually in the prophecy, he changes the word from Damascus to Babylon. Because at the time of the prophecy, the word there, the town is Damascus. But it is the Babylonians who they would have known had carried them off into captivity. They had gone into captivity. Why were they gone off into captivity? Because what had they done? They had rejected Moses, right? They had rejected God and Moses and the teaching of the law. He is setting the stage, the very thing you're accusing me of, historically, this is what we've done. You know, now Moses is great, but that's not been historically where we've been. Even while Moses was among the people who was sent as a deliverer and the lawgiver, you remember because you've been taught all your lives, while he was on Mount Sinai, our forefathers built an idol and worshipped it. I mean, while Moses is up on the mountain and we see the smoke and the trembling, we've made an idol. And so, not only in the time of the law, but Amos also prophesied about what was going to happen. Then he goes back, as we said earlier, now they've made an argument against Moses, and he's begun to answer the question of Moses. Now, and they said, and he's made accusations against the holy place. So here's this discussion. "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them." Again, the tabernacle. in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them, when they come into the land of Canaan. It remained until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? He has not my hands made all things. Now, let's stop, because then we're getting to the climax of his speech. The tabernacle was of tremendous significance. And Stephen's not taking away from that. And we see that in the scripture, because the tabernacle moved as the fire and the cloud moved. As God moved, the tabernacle would move. And they would go to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is special because as they go into the land of Canaan, what they were told to do, that don't let anybody offer sacrifices out in the fields, remember? The reason for that was, that's where the pagans have been. That's where those who have been worshiping Baal and Asher have been out on the mountains. So we're going to bring our offerings, our sacrifices to the tabernacle. And if someone's offering out somewhere else, you can't allow that to happen because that will lead the people astray. So the tabernacle is of extreme significance, as is the temple that is built in the time of Solomon. And Stephen is taking nothing away from that. They are of extreme significance. However, he's making an argument or reminding them of the facts that God is larger than the tabernacle or the temple. It's the same argument that Paul will make in Acts 17 as he looks among the Athenians at all the temples and monuments that the Athenians have to all their gods. And he says, but I'm going to reveal to you this unknown God that you have a monument to, though he does not dwell in temples made by hands. That God is larger than that. Is the temple significant? Yes. Did God say his presence would be there and in that city? Yes. But is he confined to that temple and the people just worship in the temple? No. He's larger than that. He is the God who created everything. Everything. And that is his discussion. Now, just to remind you in this discussion, this is not a new argument from the people about the temple, because what is the question that the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, asked Jesus? Do you remember? The argument between the Samaritans and the Jews, and the Samaritans wouldn't have been welcome, was, where do you worship? Because the Samaritans say, we worship on a mountain in Samaria, but you say only at the temple. And so that was an argument that divided them. So the temple and its importance was not only an historical argument, it was a present day argument for them. I mean, it was something they discussed regularly with other groups. Where are we going to worship? And what does Jesus say? It's important, right? There'll come a time when you'll worship neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain, but those who worship me will worship in spirit and in truth, right? So here's the argument about the temple. Now, Stephen's argument is our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus, is larger than the temple itself. And if you want to know why the people stoned him, well, here's his conclusion, and it's not flowery or meant to make friends. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. That was inflammatory and meant to be. Because what do he already in his argument talked about circumcision being part of the covenant goes all the way back to whom? To Abraham. And he understands its significance. And what does it mean to be stiff-necked? Some of you might have a crick in your neck. You know, you might have slept wrong last night. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about you being physically infirm. What he's saying when he calls them stiff-necked, you are unable to humble yourself and to bow down. That's what it means to be stiff-necked. That's the significance of what he's saying. He said, you're unable to humble yourself, to bow down before God. You might be circumcised in the flesh, but in your heart and in your mind, you're uncircumcised people. You're not part of the covenant, at least in your actions. You are just like your fathers. Not only are you this way, but your ancestors have been this way. Have you ever had somebody say, you can talk about me, but you better leave my mama out of this? I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just saying we need to relate to what he's saying. Because he's saying everything that you have put so much prestige and pride in, you have been wrong. Not that the law was wrong, but in your way of addressing it. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Now, was the audience looking for the Messiah? It's a good question. Yes. The first century audience, the audience that Jesus came to was looking for the Messiah, but Jesus wasn't the image of the Messiah they were looking for. And so, the point Steve is making is, yes, Jesus was the Messiah, or for them, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah, and now you're upset that I've spoken against Moses and against our tradition. But if you will remember, the very prophets that talked about the Messiah that you're looking for persecuted the prophets that predicted the coming of the Messiah. It's kind of like now you hold to that, and it is something to which you look forward to and know that there will be deliverance. Now their deliverance was, they were looking for a different deliverer than Jesus came. But he said, even those prophets on whom predictions, on whom you rely on their predictions, were persecuted. You know, Moses, who now you want to defend, your forefathers didn't accept. They built an altar while Moses was even living. And they rejected and persecuted the very prophets whose prophecies you now rely on. And now you have, they even killed the one who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now here is his final point. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels have not obeyed it. Their response to that was, well, we'll take that under advisement. You've made a very intelligent argument. We'll discuss this and we'll get back to you. They want to bite him. They are so angry that the crowd becomes out of control and they take Stephen out to stone him after that argument. But what's Stephen saying to them? Stephen's not downplaying their heritage. Or that it's the story of God's people, because it is. And we ourselves, as we've read through this, and if you've been reading with us now or historically, you look and say, really? You just crossed the Red Sea? You know, we've talked about this, and within a few days you're building a golden calf? I mean, you know, we're not talking about generations later. We're not talking about decades later. We're talking about days later, weeks later, that you're doing this. As those people struggled with faith, God's people have always had struggles. And that's what Stephen is pointing out. And Stephen's point to them is this. Just like when Moses was here, the people did not realize and accept who he was and the great things he was doing. They just didn't accept it. And the prophets, on whose prophecies we now rely greatly, at their time were not appreciated or accepted. And now Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Deliverer, who has come and done great signs and wonders and miracles in your midst, just as Moses was rejected and the prophets were rejected, you have rejected him, not because he's not the Messiah, but because you have always had difficulty accepting the Spirit of God and the plan of God. And that was truth, wasn't it? That was truth. And for us, it's important as we read this story, and sometimes with great frustration, that we, in our own lives, make sure that we're not a people blown in the wind by every whim of doctrine. That we don't just accept up the news saying, well, I don't want to be like those folks and reject everything. But it is important that we always seek God's will and God's face, and that we study God's word, and that our hearts and our minds are open to the will of God. And that we don't just hold to things that we've done because we've done them, but we hold to those things because they are God's truths. And that we research them. Because what had happened? They couldn't disprove Stephen in his arguments, could they? It wasn't that he was saying things were wrong, even though they had tried. So their attack became, I can't argue with you, but I'm just convinced that I'm not going to accept it, so I'll lie about you. I'll lie about you. We should be like the Bereans, who were always studying the Word of God, right, to see what was truth. To see what was truth, because Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. And that's what he told them. And he would make reference to that. He was the fulfillment of what God had planned. He was a continuation of God's story, and yet they had rejected him. Not to be too hard on them, I'll be honest with you. Were I living at that time, knowing my personality and my basic tendencies, I'll just be honest with you. I would hope the Spirit would have moved in my life that I would accept Jesus, but I would have probably been, I won't say as powerful as Paul, but I would have been as hard-headed. It would have probably taken some pretty good knocking for me to have bucked the tradition that I was familiar with. And I just say that honestly, knowing that, you know, people that you had respected and known and the teachings of great teachers, it would have been hard to have overcome that. And I'm not at all saying today that we should reject everything that we've known. That's not the lesson. But the lesson is that just like those people, we should be open to the will of God, right? We should always be seeking God and His will. Always seeking God and His will and what God has planned for us. And that our lives will be in tune with the heart of God. That we'll be God's people. And that we will let God's Spirit fill us and lead us. And that we will spend time in God's Word as we're doing, learning God's will and God's ways. And not only learning them intellectually, but living them in our lives, right? Not just believing that Moses and the law was great, but living that out in their lives. Not just knowing that Jesus is God's Son and the Messiah, but hearing His words and obeying His will. Because Jesus said this, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's so important for us to remember. It's not enough just to believe He was and just to know that He was the Son of God and that He's our Messiah, but it's about are we going to live our lives in obedience to His will because we love Him. We're able to love each other and to love God because He first loved us. That while we were sinners, Jesus died for us that we might be forgiven. If you need to come today to the foot of the cross, we'd ask you to do that while we stand and sing.